you please find a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. First, I'd like to introduce myself. Some of you might have forgotten about me. My name is Matt Harum. I'm one of the pastors here. I've been on sabbatical for the last 7 weeks. It's a wonderful break. It's good to set down kind of the weight of pastoring, the weight of leadership. Somewhat, you can't ever fully do it because you're my family. I love you. I care about this place. I prayed for you a lot. But it was good to like turn off the gas and let John take all the load for me. So I'm very grateful for John and Brad, especially those two. I know Luke took on a load as well, and then when Dave got back, him as well. But these guys shouldered a lot of load this summer, and I was grateful for the opportunity. So also, because I've been gone for 7 weeks, we've got a lot of work to do this morning. So if you would, in Luke chapter 21, the last two specifically, we've been looking at Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, starting on Palm Sunday. Luke focuses his narrative of this last week. Each one of the gospel writers has a little bit of a focus on this last week, what details they bring out. They're doing specific things with it. Luke focuses his narrative on this week of Jesus' last week, on his confrontation with the injustice, the corruption, and the error in the temple service and in the religious leaders. That's what he majors in on, these 19, 20, 21. And today, we get to tackle the trickiest passage in this part of Luke, maybe the whole book itself, in fact. And it's on the subject of the end time. Why don't you pray with me here this morning as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you care for your church, the way that it's not on me, it's not on my shoulders. In fact, it's not on any single one or any of the elders' shoulders here. It's on your shoulders, this church is, and you love your sheep. You care for your people. This morning, Lord, as we look to your word, help us to be strengthened. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So next spring, we're going to have a series, Lord willing, have a series through the book of Revelation. We're going to tackle eschatology. It's a tricky subject, right? The reason I bring that up is because this chapter of Luke, you could maybe call it the Reader's Digest of the message of Revelation, the core message of Revelation. Matthew and Mark, they also have a record of this same dialogue, but they have quite a few different details in Matthew, and that's not because Luke misheard, or Matthew misheard, or Mark misheard. You put them all together, and you get one whole dialogue. You get all of Jesus' teaching about the end, but each one of the writers, like I said previously, they're focusing on a specific thing for a specific reason that goes along with the whole rest of their book. And it's important when we're trying to understand what did Jesus teach about the end times to look at all three. But if we're trying to see what did Luke do with the Olivet Discourse, we need to stick in Luke. And that's what I'm going to try to do today. When we take all three, it helps us to understand the tricky parts of what's going on. But when we look in on Luke, I'm going to primarily focus there. We're going to dive into more depth, Lord willing, in the spring on the whole picture of the Olivet Discourse. But if we zoom in on Luke, I think it's actually not as tricky as everyone kind of makes it out to be. To get started with today, I want to review a few pieces that Brad and Dave covered the last 2 weeks because they run up to our chapter, Jesus, in Luke's recounting of Jesus' time. He gives a few hints here and there. The subject that he's going to get into in chapter 21 bubble up a few times in 19 and in 20. So in the style of any good serialized television miniseries, previously on Luke. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 41. This is when he comes into the city. This sets up Jesus' heart and his frame of mind when we get to chapter 21. When he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, "Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." He's talking about Jerusalem. "Set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, Jerusalem, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." As Brad mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus, he looks forward 37 years to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, God's final cataclysmic judgment on the nation of ethnic Israel, which the Old Testament prophets spoke about. The Old Testament prophets spoke about 70 AD with vast detail. The prophets warned about it. The scriptures call this the end of the age, 70 AD, the end of the old covenant. And Jesus' three-year earthly mission is coming to a conclusion in this week, this final week of his ministry, right before his crucifixion. And he's making quite the scene, isn't he? He's clearing out the temple. He's turning things over. He says, "You guys have got this all wrong. It's upside down. The things you were doing, they're corrupt. They're unjust." And he's reclaiming rightful lordship of his house. He says, "My house is to be a place of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." Older translations that I'm used to. And if we turn forward a chapter later to chapter 20, verse 45, we see Jesus again condemning the religious elite whose corruption and error causes them to oppress the poor. Verse 45, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and make a pretense for long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" This statement of widows' houses, it leads us directly into today's passage. This is the most unhelpful chapter break in Luke. I wish they didn't have a chapter break here. Luke 21, 1 through 4 is a transition from his statement about the corruption of the religious elite devouring widows' houses, and now he gives an example. He points over to this woman. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box in the temple, and he saw a poor widow put in two copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." They devoured her house. What the temple leaders should have done was noticed this poor widow coming and taking her hand when she was about to put her last breath in the offering box and said, "No, sister, keep it. You need this." Their offerings that were in that box should have been taken care of her, but instead, what were they doing? They were sucking every last penny dry. And Jesus, this is the reason that he turned over tables in the temple. This is the reason that he was saying, this all's coming to an end. Jesus simultaneously commends the widow's faithful obedience to the things that she's been taught by those who are supposed to be taking care of her. What a faithful woman. But he condemns that whole system. And this leads to Jesus' next statement. He's watching all of this corruption. And then somebody makes a statement. While some of them were speaking into the temple, it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So while this is going on, Jesus overhears somebody talking about how great the temple is. Isn't this wonderful? As he's watching this poor widow be sucked dry from her last copper coin. And he says, "As for these things you see, this wonderful temple, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Destruction is coming on this mighty fortress, this supposed place of worship, this supposed symbol of religious power, the supposed sign of God's presence and protection over his people. It's going to be torn down because of their corruption, their error, their neglect of God's ways. In 37 years, it's going to be leveled by the Roman Empire. Jesus knows this. This destruction of the temple is going to be the end of this terrible perversion of God's law. It's going to make observance of the old covenant impossible. From then till now, and for the rest of history, nobody is able or will be able to observe the old covenant again because there is no temple. Jesus is ushering in a new age, an age which the scriptures refer to as the age to come. This repeated pronouncement that Jesus makes, not one stone left on another, it would have been really shocking to the hearers, wouldn't it? This massive, God-protected fortress, this glorious building, it's nothing like it around. So they ask a question when Jesus says, this is going to be torn down stone by stone. And they say this question, which leads into the meat of our passage today. They asked him, verse 7, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will the sign, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And I'll admit, Jesus' answer to this question is a little complex. Yes? Anybody familiar with Luke 21, familiar with reading through it and kind of scratching your head on all the things he's talking about? And by the way, it's even more complex in Matthew's account of it. Matthew's more complicated than Luke is because he's focusing on two questions, not just one. He records the disciples asking two questions. Luke's just one. But I think that if we go carefully through this passage, Luke's actually pretty clear about what he's responding, what Jesus is responding to. I recognize there's a few different ways of walking this out. Some of you in here are a little familiar with eschatology, with end times theology, with stuff like that. Some of you are not. I'd say, actually, my wager based on conversations is that most of you are not very familiar with end times theology, and I want to try to help make Luke clear, at least, today. In order to do that, I want to pray again. So pray with me, please. Father, we're about to enter into a difficult text here. And I'm aware that some of us hold strong opinions about it. And I'm aware that those opinions are not just held logically, they're held emotionally. I'm aware that this passage is frightening to some of my brothers and sisters. It's unnerving. It's something that we've avoided studying in depth because it's grounds for controversy and grounds for fear. And I just pray this morning that you would give us fresh ears for your word. That you'd help us to put away assumptions. You would help us clear the decks and just look at what you say. Give us humble hearts. Give us eager minds. Help us this morning to hear you. Help my words, and Lord, help my brothers and sisters to hear. And if you've got work to do in between my speaking and their hearing, please do that to drive away error and help them to hold fast what's good. Amen. So to start his answer, it'll help us to understand that Jesus gives us four categories of things that do not signal the end. Four categories of things that are going to happen to people, but do not signal the end. Okay? So first, here's some non-signs, four non-signs of the end times. The first one is false messiahs and false teachers. So let's read verse 8. He said, see that you are not led astray. So he's starting to answer, it's interesting, he's starting to answer the question in a negative response. They ask, what are some signs? And he goes, well, here's what it's not going to be. And it's going to be tempting to be deceived here. So I want you to pay attention. And here's the deal. Here's what's going to happen. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. So that's one kind of false message, false messiahs, false people claiming to be the second coming. I got an email this week from some anonymous person claiming to be Elijah reincarnated. That never happens to me. But prepping for this message this week, I got this weird email from somebody, and by the way, he's not Elijah reincarnated. Don't worry, that's not going to happen. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And then there's another category of teacher here, teachers that are going to say, the time is near. What does Jesus say for these two categories, people claiming to be the Messiah and people claiming the time's near? He says, do not go after them. Don't listen to them. Jesus warns so that we are not deceived and led astray. And I think this is super relevant for us today, as it was super relevant for them in the first century, especially in this past 50 years. A lot of books have been published in the last 50 years claiming that the end is just around the corner. What does Jesus say to do with those teachers? Right here. Do not go after them. Don't follow them. Don't be led astray. Popular books, radio shows, TV preachers, YouTubists, don't follow them. That's one category of thing. The second category of thing that will happen but is not a sign of the end, wars and political turmoil, not a sign of the end times. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's going to happen. Think of all the countries in the last 2,000 years that have come and gone from the map. Where are the Macedonians? Where's Gaul? They don't exist anymore. Nations will rise and fall. None of these political upheavals ever have been or ever will be part of the sign of the end. Political turmoil does not signal that the end times are near. Underline verse 9. These things must first take place, but, and then double underline, the end will not be at once. We'll come back to that. The third category, natural disasters and celestial signs. Look at verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. If you don't know that word pestilence, it's the word plague. I don't know, pandemic, maybe the word pandemic. There will be great terrors and great signs from heaven. So the next category, natural disasters. They can be quite terrifying, can't they? Famine, starvation, that's terrifying. Pandemics, these make us afraid, anxious, suspicious. They unsettle us. Why? Because we're sheep. Oh, the ground is shaking. The end must be near. We're sheep. Jesus says that's not a sign. Great signs and terrors from the heavens. I don't know, blood moons, celestial signs, constellations, planets coming into alignment, not part of the signal of the end. The fourth category, and probably the hardest to get our heads around, increasing persecution. Not a sign of the end. But before all these things, before all the natural disasters, before all the pestilences, before the blood moons and the planets aligning, which are not signs of the end, before all the false teachers, which is another not sign of the end, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. Brothers and sisters, there may come a time when we are arrested for our faith. When our organizations are deplatformed from the internet. That's going to hurt my business model a little bit for my company. We've got some plans, by the way. We've got some ideas. It involves a bunker in Idaho. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Don't write that down. In fact, but here's the deal, guys. All around the world right now, and for the last 2,000 years, people have been dragged before political officials and persecuted for their faith. Yes? This is not a sign of the end. Rather, what does Jesus say? It's not a sign of the end. Instead, it's part of the mission, part of the life of a follower of Jesus, and it comes with a promise. Here's the promises that come with persecution. Look at verse 13. This is going to be your opportunity to bear witness. Have you all heard what the Greek word for witness is? You know this. It's martyr. Jesus is saying this is your opportunity for martyrdom. An opportunity. Isn't that great? Martyrdom. Not only do we get an opportunity to talk about our faith before high political officials, we get an opportunity to follow in Christ's sufferings, even unto death. Isn't that great? Matt? What does he say? Verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you're going to answer. What's he saying? Don't worry about it. What am I going to say when I'm arrested and dragged before the prosecution? He says, make up your mind right now. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Why not? I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Oh, what a promise. You're going to know what you're going to know what to say. He's going to give you wisdom and words on that day, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Yes! We get to win the argument? You will be delivered up even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. Oh, hold on, Jesus. I thought I was going to win the argument. No. They just won't be able to contradict you. They won't have a satisfying answer that decisively refutes the truth. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. Some of you are going to be put to death. And then, but not a hair of your head will perish. Verse 18. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Some of you are worried right now. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm not sure I'd be able to stand up for that. Sorry, this watch is. I forgot to mute it. John is texting me. Were you texting me? Okay. Jeff and John. I'm sorry, that interrupted. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to stand up and know what to say, but here's the deal. God's promising you that you will. There's a strange combination here, isn't there? Almost seems contradictory. Some of you will be put to death, but not one hair of your head will perish. Christian, I have a promise for you from our Lord here. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. When you die, having carried out the earthly mission given to you by God, you go directly to be with Jesus and you experience joy that you've never known, peace that you've been seeking, healing you've been praying for forever and ever. Better than that, you get to be in the presence of your friend and Lord Jesus. Jesus is saying here in this seeming contradiction, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Remember that in chapter 12, he said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. Peter has this same sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And that preparation doesn't mean coming up with your little written statement. It means preparing that God is going to be there and he's going to give me the words and I don't need to worry about it. Because I get to be with him. My time is close. Revelation, here's the core message. Chapter 12, verse 11. They, all the saints of Christ, they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not even their lives even unto death. This physical life is not the point. This physical life is not the thing. That's not my eternal destiny. My destiny is with Christ. Finally, that's the thing. He's given me a mission here, and I'm going to expend every resource, including my life, on that mission. These four things, these four categories of things, which will happen, they do not signal the end. And isn't it interesting that these four things, false messiahs, false teachers, natural disasters, celestial signs, increasing persecution, political turmoil are all the things that all the books and all the radio preachers point to saying, ha-ha, the end is near. Don't be led astray, Jesus says. These things are frightening, and they will come. But Luke's point here is, stand up in confidence and faith. After he gives us these four categories of things, then Jesus begins to tell them about the things they should be on the lookout for the thing that he was talking about, the stones not being left, one on top of another. What should we, what will be the sign of the end of the age? He actually answers their question, Luke 21, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart from the city. Let not those who are out in the country enter the city, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill everything that's written. And what he means is the Old Testament prophecies of the destruction of the nation for their unfaithfulness. This event that he's talking about is the final fulfillment of those prophecies. This is a pretty clear statement to his disciples. Hey guys, here's the sign. When you see an army coming and it surrounds the city, get out while you still can. That's the sign. You want to know when the temple is about to be torn down? You'll see it. There's going to be an army coming. It's going to surround the city. Get out while you still can, if you still can. This is what the prophets warned about. And then he continues his answer, verse 23. He begins to sound a bit like an Old Testament prophet, because he starts speaking in the genre of prophecy. And this is where it gets a little murky. If we remember the fact that he's still warning about a coming military siege, I think we can keep our heads here for just a second. Let's bear with us. Read verses 23 through 26. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nation, all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I think he keeps going. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, and people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In April of 66 AD, Roman Emperor Titus began a war against Judea, against the nation, the Jewish nation. This war lasted 3.5 years until 70 AD, August. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he lived between the years 37 and 100 AD. He was a firsthand eyewitness to these accounts. Josephus, you probably have heard his name if you've done any amount of Bible study and digging in history. He's one of the most famous and most well-regarded historians of the Roman Middle East, ancient Near East, of that era. In fact, the reason we know things about the Roman Empire in the first century is because of Josephus. He wrote a lot of books of history, and in books 5 through 7 of his Jewish Wars account, he records firsthand eyewitness account that 3.5 year period, the Roman war against Judea killed 1.1 million Jews. 97,000 were captured and led away into other parts of the Roman Empire. That siege, that 3.5 year siege, ended with the leveling of the city of Jerusalem. And to this day, that city has not been fully rebuilt. The temple has not been rebuilt. Further, and I think more interestingly, Josephus records in one of these chapters, this is book 6, chapter 1, if you want to look it up, unusual constellations and comets in the sky. In fact, he says there was a star that looked like a sword pointing down at Jerusalem. It was like a comet star thing. Kind of, translators are not sure if he's talking about the same thing with this comet that was in the sky for a year and this star that looked like a sword pointing down at Jerusalem during that siege. Stars, celestial terrors. People are wondering what's going on. The whole Roman Empire at that point was in upheaval, a massive succession of emperors, internal struggle. And here's the thing. At 70 AD, the Gentiles, a word for non-Jews, in this case, the Romans, they trampled Jerusalem, and Gentiles have been trampling Jerusalem for 1,952 years ever since then, right through to today, and who knows how much longer into the future. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, and then this is where it gets complicated. And the opinions of this passage start to divide. If it weren't for this little section here, and especially verse 32, this would be actually a pretty easy passage. But here's my take. And I'll tell you some other takes in a minute. I'll try to do them justice as well. So far, just like Brad mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus has been referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this event is what the scriptures refer to when they speak of the end of the age or the end times. And because there is some debate around this issue, I want you to know that the end times at the destruction of the temple, the end times begin at the destruction of the temple. And the end times end at the second coming of Christ. We are in the end times. So when the scriptures speak of the end times and the age to come, that's the age we are in. Most of the time when we're talking about the end times, we mean the end of the end times, right before Christ comes back. Okay? But just to be clear, scripture, when it says the end times, is talking about the whole last 2,000 years and who knows how far into the future. And what Jesus begins to do, he was talking about the destruction of the temple, and what he begins to do in verse 27 is to give the destruction of the temple and then the next significant event in end times history, his second return. We get tripped up because he just says, and then here's what's going to happen. And it seems like immediate, like it's an immediate thing. But you know what? Most Old Testament prophecy seems that way too. It's why his disciples were so confused about what he was up to in his ministry. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Do you want to know how we can know when Jesus comes back? We're going to see him. You won't have to wonder. Nobody will have to say, he's over there, guys, go find him. We will see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And here's the gospel, verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. And raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's going to be a good day. I don't know about you. Your thoughts about end times events that you've read? I grew up reading things like Left Behind, the Left Behind series. My wife watched this movie from the 70s that had people getting zapped by lightning bolts, and you know, we were scared. Growing up in my era, we were scared of the end times. Do thoughts of the events of the end times cause you to straighten up, raise your head? Or do they cause you to fear? Think for a second of an excited puppy who's laying at home alone and their master's been gone at work all day. And the puppy somehow knows the sound of the engine coming down the street. Car pulls up, ear perks up. And then pulls into the driveway, heads up, tail starts wagging. Master's back. Nancy said I should have said, my person's back. That's probably better, master. A puppy whose person has been away at work all day. I'm sorry, I forgot to change that in my notes. The tail starts pounding. Jesus says our reaction should be like that. The thought of the end time when Jesus comes back should cause us to straighten up and lift our heads. He's back. Our redemption is here. Praise the Lord. So far, Jesus has been warning his people about the terrible times that are coming in just a few short years, 37 AD. horrific destruction that ushers in a new age in which you will suffer all those four categories of things. Pestilence, plague, political upheaval, false teaching, anxiety. And he looks forward down through the corridors of time to the one thing that is finally going to save us, finally going to relieve the suffering, finally going to end the anxiety, finally going to be the thing we've been longing for, his return. His return. And Peter, he echoes this in his instruction to the churches under persecution. 1 Peter was written about the same time as Luke. It's really interesting. 1 Peter 1:13, what does Peter tell the churches? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on what? The grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I think Jesus backs up the timeline and he gets back to their question. The question is, what are the signs that these things are about to take place? Back to the signs of the destruction that the temple is near. And he tells them a parable, verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And here's verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And it's this verse 32 that gives everybody the headaches, including me. And I just want to, real quick, we're going to go through this more in the spring, real quick, give you the three broad categories of thought about the order of events here. There's three major views on chapter 21, all these events. The first view is called the past view. The past view holds that everything in chapter 21 Jesus is talking about happened at 70 AD. And he's speaking about the ushering in of a new age. They look back to the working out of history as described by Josephus. And this generation in verse 32, therefore, is the current generation of Jesus' day. Everything happens. It's actually, by the way, the most straightforward reading of the text. With one wrinkle, seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's the foil to this viewpoint. They have ways of explaining it. They say that Jesus is speaking symbolically of the coming of the church. Basically, there's a lot of different ways of rolling this, but the day of Pentecost and that seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds is prophetic Old Testament language for basically the advent of the church. It's a little, you can tell I don't hold that view. And I know that there are one or two of you in here that do, and I hope I did that a little bit of justice in the 2 minutes that I'm giving it. I want to say that when I first learned that view, my reaction was, what? And then I started reading about it, and it was like, okay, that makes more sense than it seems like at face value. Okay, just want to be clear. The future view is the second view. The future view is that everything in chapter 21, Jesus is speaking of a still future day. None of this stuff has happened yet, and he's talking about something like future events that will all take place. And they say that Jesus is using the imagery of the coming destruction of the temple to speak symbolically about all the destruction that will take place on Judgment Day. Okay? So the events he's describing are Judgment Day at the very end. And therefore, this generation in verse 32 is everybody that's alive on the time of the earth at the end of the end. That was over there last time I did it, right? The end of the end. Everybody that's alive on the earth at this point is going to see all those things happen. That's a pretty straightforward way of reading it if you take the speaking symbolically for things that obviously did take place in history. There's a third view, the past and future view. And this is the view that I hold and the view I've been explaining the text from so far. This says that in light of the events of history, recorded clearly by Josephus, held by most every historian and scholar, the nature of the genre of prophecy that see some of the events, they look like they're at the same time, but we know actually once we get closer to them, they're separated in time. The past and future view sees that some of the events described by Jesus took place in 70 AD. And we note that obviously Jesus hasn't returned on the clouds. We haven't seen him come back yet. And we do not understand him to be speaking metaphorically about seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And it takes note of verse 9 that I had you underline earlier, when you hear of wars and tumults, including the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Judea, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once, or all come at the same time. All be at once. So we note that he's alluding to, or hinting at, a separation of the events he's describing, and we say some of the events took place in 70 AD, some of them are still to come. That makes the rest of the New Testament, by the way, click with their already but not yet fulfillment of a lot of prophecies. And I want to say, with respect, that all three of these views are held by good, godly, and smart people that I know personally. Okay? It's tricky. And among our pastors, the future view and the past and future view are held. This is not a democracy, but most of us hold the past and future view. I wanted to do justice to the others because there's not unanimity on it. That makes my sermon a little longer. I apologize. But here's the thing. Oh, Matt, you just confused us. Here's the cool thing. No matter which three of these views you hold, what we're supposed to do in light of the information Jesus has just given us is so clear that all three views hold it. So, verse 34, what are we supposed to do in light of Jesus' teaching about the end? Verse 34, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and worry, cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. What day? The day when you meet Jesus is coming to every single human being. But instead, what? Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, or escape or bear up under it. First Peter says that too. And stand before the Son of Man. And then the epilogue to this whole section, and that every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people who came to him in the temple to hear him. So here's our application. Here's what Jesus says to do in light of this teaching of the coming destruction. Keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on your life. Keep a close watch on the thing you give your time and money to. Keep a close watch on your focus. What are the things you're focused on in this life? Keep your focus on Jesus. First Peter, set all of your hope fully on him. Next, don't let your heart be weighed down with distraction and worry and anxiety and the self-medication that we try to do to numb ourselves from the worry and the distraction and the anxiety. So he says, avoid drunkenness. That's what he means. Stay awake. Stay alert. Keep watching yourself. Next, be aware. Trouble will come to everyone in this life. You all know that. None of you lives a jaded life where everything's just honky-dory all the time. You suffer illness, sickness, relational strife, worry about the state of the world. All of you know this. But Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Next, stay alert. That means keep the faith. Pray for strength from God. Don't try to muster up the strength and courage on your own. Don't try to muscle it out on your own. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Pray to God, give me the strength to stand. He has a promise that you will. He has a promise that he's going to give you the wisdom and the words to overcome these things. Pray for strength from God to resist temptation, to join the world in their neglect of worship of God, the most valuable treasure. And finally, remember that every single one of us will one day stand before Christ. Every single human being on the face of the earth ever will one day stand before Christ and face this day that Christ is referring to. And this is good news for his people. And it's good news that we get to take out to the world. You're going to stand before Christ. That can be a really good thing. Remember that he's coming. Straighten up. Raise your heads. For the day of your redemption is near. I'll just end with that first Peter verse again. Verse 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter was sitting with Jesus when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. It was what he had in mind when the persecution started in the mid-60s AD. And these were the words that came out of his mouth to the church. Remember what our Savior taught us. So when persecution comes on you, when hardship comes on you, when you're drug away before officials, when you suffer strife, when you're prone to anxiety and worry, sober up. Put your hope not on political peace. Put your hope not on physical healing. Put your hope not on prosperity. Put your hope in Christ, in his return. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thanks for the heads up. Thanks for setting accurate expectations. Thank you for giving us strength. Thank you for promising the strength and the words and the wisdom to react the way we need to. Thank you for the way you help us in our weakness. Lord, many of us here this morning feel weak and insufficient and beaten up and bruised. Lord, help us to look to you for strength, to persevere and bear up under these tribulations, this period of the tribulation that we're going through. You promised deliverance from that, not destruction in it. You promise that not one hair of our head shall perish, even if they kill us. Help us to cling to you, our good, loving God, who is with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. We praise you that you've not left us alone to suffer on our own. You suffered in our place. You suffer with us. You accompany us through our trials and through this world. Help us to trust that. Trust you, that you know what you're doing. Your timing is perfect. You're not slow, as some count slowness. You're near to the brokenhearted. You're not far off. Most of all, Lord, I just pray for strength and focus to keep watch and to set all of our hope on that day when you come in power and glory in the clouds. Help us to straighten up and lift our head. In Jesus' name, amen.